This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
Because of the incredible promises that you have been given in Christ, do you strive to cleanse yourself from every defilement of body and spirit? Just think about that for a minute. Is that what your motivation is? Is that your focus? To strive to cleanse yourself from every defilement of body and spirit? Are you seeking, as it says also in the passage, to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God?
Let's face it, in the world we live in today, it's hard to be a Christian. Very little of what our society does is in any kind of alignment with God's vision. With all of that said, we as Christians must be fully aware and devoted to living out our calling as believers. In today's message, Pastor Dave's going to be talking about striving for holiness. We do this by desiring peace, desiring cleanliness, and everything that God resembles. Though this is no easy task, it's very possible with our mighty God. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as he continues his message, Living Peaceably.
Now recognize, Abraham, up till this point, he'd been motivated by fear in all that he was doing. He was certainly less than forthcoming with Abimelech and then with Pharaoh before him. And it was all because of fear. He was afraid for his own life. And so, in knowing that he has been motivated by fear in the past, wondering if these other people are going to come against him and put him to death, for Abraham, having a formal agreement that they're going to treat one another with kindness, that they're not going to come against one another, must seem like a home run. But there's still an issue. And Abraham takes this moment of kind of peaceful negotiation here to bring up the issue that he has. And so I think another principle we can take from this is that believers should seek to restore peace when it's disrupted. We should, as much as it's possible, live peaceably with all, but we should also seek to restore peace when it has been disrupted. Because let's face it, in this fallen world, peace is going to be disrupted. But it shouldn't be because of us, and we should be seeking to restore it whenever possible. So we see this in verses 25 and 26 together. It says, when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham's saying, look, pal, it's all great that you want to have this mutual pact together. I'm on board with it. But, you know, your guys, your men, people under your command stole something of mine. They stole this well. They seized is the word that's put there, a well that belonged to me. And that word does seem to imply in it some level of violence. They seized this well that belongs to me. And much like he did in chapter 20, Abimelech, the king, pleads innocence because of ignorance. Now, it's certainly possible that Abimelech knew nothing about this. Perhaps his soldiers were just looking out for the king's interests and saw things that they were going to claim, or maybe they thought that it was the king's well. And perhaps Abimelech had no knowledge of this. That is absolutely possible. But it's also possible that he was kind of caught with his own hand in the cookie jar here, and he's trying to kind of shift the blame off of himself and saying, oh, I knew nothing about it. Sign here under the document. Make sure you sign this document, right? He wants to make sure that he pacifies Abraham so that he'll go along with this agreement, with this covenant. Again, Abimelech does not want to find himself in opposition against God. He has already seen how that goes. And matter of fact, it's kind of interesting because we saw Abraham, when he was dealing with Abimelech, kind of blamed God, saying that, you know, God made me travel this way, otherwise we wouldn't have had this problem. Here we see Abimelech shifting some of the blame over to Abraham. He's saying, you didn't tell me. You didn't tell me about this. Your fault wasn't dealt with already. Such a common thing for us to just shift blame. Not me, not me. Now, possession of a well was not an insignificant issue. It was a very extremely significant issue. In the region where, you know, they didn't have city water, you know, they didn't have the pipes, you know, coming through the plumbing and all. In the region where they were living, access to water could be at times very hard to come by. And of course, having continual regular access to fresh, clean water was critical for their survival. ample water was needed to provide for the needs of the family and certainly the needs of the livestock and the crops and everything else that they needed. They had to have a steady supply of water. So it just wasn't something that they could just do without and say, oh, okay, you got your water, fine, I'll go to the grocery store down the street. You know, you can't do that. But Abraham's taking this opportunity to try to find a peaceful resolution to the problem. Back in chapter 14, when Lot had been captured by the invading kings, we know Abraham gathered his group of men and he went out on the attack, right? He wasn't afraid to go in and take on issues when he had to. But he doesn't do that here. He doesn't respond in an antagonistic way or a physical way or with threats. Now, not surprisingly, the New Testament calls for peaceful settlements for us when disputes arise. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 says that when we aim for restoration and live for peace, that's when the God of love and peace will be with us, right? So if we want God's presence with us, we should live lives of seeking to peace. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers, right? So Abraham's looking at this covenant between him and Abimelech as an opportunity to secure a peaceful settlement, to work out this issue that has likely caused him some problems, and also to secure his peaceful settlement in the land. They work out the differences. The king's desiring this pact, this union, this covenant, in order to ensure the future stability between his people, his kingdom, and Abraham. They both desired peace. And so we see in verse 27 that Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Now, if you remember, back in chapter 15, God made a covenant with Abraham, and when he did that, he had Abraham kill some animals, and they took these animals, and they cut them in half, and they laid the halves down with space between them, and the idea of this kind of covenant is that when two people make this covenant, they have these animals' pieces on either side, and then they walk through the pieces of the animals together, stating that basically what they're saying by that, unsaid, but saying that if either one of them were to break their terms of the covenant, then they're saying, may this happen to me. May I be cut in pieces like these animals. But yet what was unique about the issue with Abraham and God's covenant is that God didn't let Abraham pass between the parts. God put Abraham to sleep, and God was the only one who went between the parts of the animal, basically signifying, listen, I'm not counting on you to uphold anything. I'm upholding both sides of this. I've got this. I'm going to uphold it. We're not depending on you and your obedience. But here we have this covenant between Abraham and Abimelech. This is a much more typical, much more normal covenant between two people of the time. So they both are, even though it doesn't state it here, what likely would have happened is they both would step through the parts of the animals, and that is likely what these animals were that Abraham is giving him. They're each going to take responsibility for their own part of the agreement. If you remember back in chapter 20, after the whole thing was worked out and Abimelech gave Sarah back to Abraham, Abimelech also gave Abraham all kinds of gifts. He gave him not only servants, but he gave him sheep and oxen. And here Abraham takes sheep and oxen, maybe some of the same sheep and oxen that were given to him by Abimelech, and he gives them back to Abimelech. Again, not for Abimelech to hang on to, not for him to say, hey, this is a gift for you, but most likely these are the animals that they were going to kill in order to make this covenant, to ratify this covenant. Abraham is providing what's needed so that they can make this covenant together. But we also see something else here, right? He gives him sheep and oxen, but then it says in verse 28, Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham in verse 29, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you've set apart? Abimelech didn't know what they were for either. He's like, all right, I get this, these animals here, but what's this about? Now, lambs were very popular animals among keepers of livestock, and female lambs were particularly valuable is because they were used to obviously propagate the flock, and 7 female lambs would have been worth a tremendous amount. They would have been very valuable. It would have been it's a very extravagant gift, and probably the extravagance of the gift was probably why Abimelech's kind of like, all right, what is this for? What's this all about? So Abraham replies, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. So you see here, Abraham, who's been kind of, you know, the fearful one in his relation with Abimelech and Pharaoh before him, the one who was kind of like, I don't want, he's almost kind of taking charge of the situation here and saying, okay, you know, here's the situation. I really need this well. This is my well. Your guys took it from me and it wasn't right. So I'm giving you this lavish gift, but basically by you accepting this gift, you're saying, okay, I acknowledge your well. You're well. All right, I'll acknowledge the whole story you just told me, I'm acknowledging by accepting this gift. We're playing it your way. We're going to understand that that is actually what happened. This is kind of a PS, kind of the fine print that Abraham is adding on to the end of this covenant that they are having together, they're cutting together. So he's obligating himself, Abimelech is, by accepting this to accept Abraham's view of these events. He's agreeing Abraham's the one who dug the well and that Abraham's the one who has legitimate claim on its ownership. This is Abraham's putting this in there to make sure there's no confusion. There's no argument. You accepted that gift. Write it down. Accept, you know, sign for your receipt of the gift. So, you know, so I have a record of it kind of thing. All right. So what could have turned very ugly, what could have been a horrible rift between them, ended up being resolved peacefully. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us as New Testament believers that we are, of course, as we have done some already this morning, we are to pray for all people. But it does tell us in those passages that there are certain people we're to pray for in particular. We're called to pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And that sounds like a good thing, right? Wouldn't you like that? You know, be able to live a peaceful or lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Sounds pretty good to me. And it is, but I think a lot of times we like to cling to the first part of that description. We like to cling to the peaceful and quiet life part, and we can kind of neglect the second part, being godly and dignified in every way. A similar and perhaps even more striking verse is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, which is a great verse for us to meditate on. It says that we need to strive for peace with everyone and, not or, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So I just want to ask you to put this out there. Is that your mentality? Because of the incredible promises that you have been given in Christ, do you strive to cleanse yourself from every defilement of body and spirit? Just think about that for a minute. Is that what your motivation is? Is that your focus? To strive to cleanse yourself from every defilement of body and spirit? Are you seeking, as it says also in the passage, to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God? It doesn't say to strive to just be a little bit better than your neighbors so that you feel good about yourself and you look down on them. That isn't what it says. It says to bring holiness to completion, to maturity. This is, as it's put in Hebrews 12, this is laying aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely and running with endurance the race that is set before us. This is understanding, as it says in Galatians 2:20, that you have been crucified with Christ. So it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the life you now live in the flesh, you live in by faith in the Son of God who loved you and who gave himself for you. We need to be meditating on these sorts of things every single day, regularly meditating on these things, because this is what we need to strive for. And so often we fall into selfishness and our own just stuff. This is what I want. The final thing I want to take from this passage is that believers should use their peaceful life to serve God. Believers should use their peaceful life to serve God. Remember, if possible, as it says in Romans 12, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes it's not possible to live peaceably with all. Sometimes we just don't have that option. But we can only truly say that it isn't possible if the other person is the one who refuses to allow that to happen. It should never be because of us and because of our selfish attitude. And if we're able to achieve that peaceable life, we should use it for the Lord. During peacetime, it's easy for a soldier to become complacent. They can lose their edge. They can get lazy. But we're not to be lazy. We're to take advantage of the opportunities that we have in order to bring glory to God. So what do we actually see going on here in the last few verses? We can see that the place where they made the covenant receives a new name. Verse 31 says, "Therefore that place was called Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath." Now, Beersheba literally means the well of the oath. But what's interesting about that is the word oath is the same word as the word for the number seven. And so Beersheba could also mean the well of the seven, which would relate certainly to the seven ewe lambs that Abraham gives to Abimelech. It would seem that although the primary purpose of the name, as it says, is to reflect the covenant that was made there, that they made an oath, but the particular word was probably the one chosen because of that dual meaning. The point of changing the name of the place was to be able to preserve the record of this event for future generations, much like the stone pillar that the Israelites set up after the Jordan River crossing in Joshua chapter 4. And then verse 32 tells us that they made a covenant in Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. This shows that the place that is now known as Beersheba was not within the land that the Philistines controlled, and perhaps Abraham was the one who selected this meeting place so that within the discussion he would have an opportunity to bring up the well. The key verse in this section, of course, is verse 33. Verse 33 says that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, the planting of this tree implied several different things. First of all, planting this tree showed that Abraham intended to remain in the area, at least for some time. We see this in verse 34 also, where it says that Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So he was sticking around. So he plants a tree. And as the tree, of course, would require a constant supply of water, the planting of the tree is also an expression of Abraham's faith and his sense of security. He's trusting God to continue to bless with the provision of water, and Abraham's going to continue to call on the name of the Lord. This tree is a lasting monument to God's provision for him. It's a public testimony, and it also becomes a focal point of Abraham's worship. This has been a pattern for Abraham. When he first got to the land back in chapter 12, we saw something similar. In chapter 12, verse 8, it says, "From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." And skipping ahead to chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, it says, "He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made the altar at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord." And here in chapter 1, he does the same, and he refers to Yahweh here as El Olam, which is the everlasting God. And the fact that God was with Abraham was apparent to everyone around. And since Abraham's peaceful coexistence with the surrounding people should be preserved by the covenant that he just made, he's now responsible to use these things, to use the fact that God was with him and the fact that he was at peace with his neighbor. He needed to use these things for the glory of God. And this narrative leaves us anticipating a time when Abraham's offspring would live alongside peoples who would respond to the message of peace, and who would desire to share in the blessing, which is part of the promise, that blessing that was going to come through the offspring of Abraham to the whole world. We get certainly little hints of this throughout the Old Testament with people like Rahab and Ruth being obvious examples. There's others. But we are, like Abraham, sojourners in a land that is not our own. And much like Abraham, we have the very presence of God with us in the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we also have a message of peace to share with those who will listen. What was it that the angels said to the shepherds on the night that Christ was born? What does Linus tell us every year right? In that great Christmas special, the Charlie Brown Christmas, he says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And then it says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" The gospel is a message of peace. Or how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 19 and 20, says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, at peace with God, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This should be our focus. But outside of a motivation toward evangelism that we could possibly take from this, we also shouldn't miss the fact that there was a bit of a rebuke toward Abraham in this passage as well. Abimelech pressed for this oath from Abraham because Abraham had dealt dishonestly with Abimelech in the past. And the fact that Abimelech felt the need to secure this formal oath should be an embarrassment to the man of God. As believers, we should be considered to be people of our word. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, told his followers that they shouldn't need to make oaths, but that they should let their yes be yes and their no be no. James taught much the same thing in chapter 5 of his epistle. And the fact remains, if people don't see us practicing what we preach, they will have absolutely no interest in the message that we're preaching. They won't hear that message of peace, that message of reconciliation that we have, if we are not people of our word, if we are not people that live out what we say to be true. We have such an opportunity during times of relative peace to be able to accomplish much for the kingdom, by the power of the Spirit, of course. But yet in the midst of the greatest persecution is where we find the church growing the most. Afghanistan, China, Iran, those are all places that are among the fastest growing churches in the entire world where Christianity is more or less outlawed. It's not fully outlawed in China, but it might as well be. Meanwhile, here in the free country of the United States and in much of Europe, church membership, church attendance, declining. But we have peace. We have freedom. We can share the message, but yet, declining membership. We're to strive for peace with all people. We're to seek restoration where that peace is disrupted. And we're to use our peaceful lives for the glory of the Lord. And if you're a believer, you've been forgiven of your sin, you're at peace with God, and now you've been entrusted with that message, the message of peace, the message of peace with God, the message of reconciliation, that is a message that is to go out to the world. And the question we have to ask is, what are you going to do with it? And if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God, you don't know what it means to be at peace with God, then man, I have a message for you. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came to earth, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law of God 100% perfectly, unlike anyone else who's ever lived. He did it as a substitute for us so that if we trust in him, then his death on the cross, he went to that cross, took the full wrath of God upon him, upon himself, so that we wouldn't have to. That if you put your trust in Christ, turn from your sin, trust in him, you can be forgiven of all your sin. You can be washed whiter than snow. Your sin, as it says, is cast farther from you, farther than the east is from the west. And you can have the gift of reconciliation with God and eternal life in his presence. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you, Lord, for this message. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for just the example we see in your word of living at peace with others. We can, in this world of social media, we're always at odds with everybody. And while we need to stand firm for the truth and we can't be friends with evil, we can be friends to sinners. We can share with them the greatest message that has ever been given. We can share with them the message that they can be made right with God, that they can be forgiven for their sin. Lord, I pray that we would take that on, that we would seek to proclaim the truth of the gospel, that message of peace, and that we would do that with our whole heart. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you listened with us today here on Road to Calvary.
Our prayer is that this ministry, located in Riverhead, New York, out of Calvary Baptist Church, will gently touch your life and give you resources to deepen your relationship with Jesus. The Life and Legacy of Abraham is a series that Pastor Dave Cook has been teaching through as he refers to the book of Genesis. After creation and sin entered the world, the Lord pushed the restart button by sending a great flood. Although this was a catastrophic event, He had a plan to save mankind and provide an opportunity for a relationship with God. The first man He made this kind of promise to was Abraham. That would be quite the first experience, would it not? If you desire to hear more on this subject, we welcome you to visit our webpage at cbcriverhead.org. Under the Resources tab, you'll find past teachings from Pastor Dave Cook that you can watch or listen to. If that isn't what you're looking for today, no worries. We have a wide range of other resources geared just for that purpose. Again, go to cbcriverhead.org. We invite you to come check us out. Do you feel like there's no one you can talk to about your current season of life? We're here for you. So please utilize our biblical counseling by calling 631-727-4112 for more information. We're here for you. That number again is 631-727-4112. We can't wait to meet with you again on our next edition right here on Road to Calvary.